So I'd like to say a few words this morning about vacation. I think there's a series happening on vacation. Is that right?
Yes.
Can we have it up, please?
Pardon?
Louder.
Oh, okay. So the word vacation is derived from a Latin word vacare, which comes from the word vocal, or is related, from which we also get the word vocal, to find one's voice. So it's with one's voice that we call to others, and it's God's voice or word that calls to us. As far as I know, the word vocation doesn't appear in the Bible, but calling is all over the place. And this is the difference between a secular understanding of vocation as a profession, like I have a vocation as a doctor or a vocation as a teacher, and vocation as responding to the Holy One. Sometimes those things might go together, but they may be kept separate in the way we use language. The very first word in St. Benedict's monastic rule is listen. It's the very first word in his rule for monks. So the rule that has governed the monasteries for about 1600 years begins with the word listen. Listen to God and respond. And the word obedience, which comes from the Latin obedere, means to hear. So we're invited to listen and to hear God's call to us. So shut up and listen. Not to me, but to God. All right, so I'm going to try to cram in a three-point sermon here. First point, some brief examples of calling as mission. Secondly, to reflect on the Eucharist as a weekly physical embodiment and sustainer of calling. And thirdly, some practical stuff, if we've got time, some practical stuff about how we listen. But I've also got this on a handout, and it'll be on the web, and you can read it if you want to later. So first of all, first point, some brief examples of calling. So vocation as calling, responding to calling. So that really there's a consistent pattern right through the Bible here, starting with the archetypal call of all calls to Abraham. First three verses of the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God calls Abraham to leave his family and everything that he knows and go to a land that God will show him. So called into uncertainty, to radical uncertainty, and to bear, to call forth a nation of people who will be light to the nations. So the calling to Abraham is the primal call of all vocation. It's like our root text, if you want to think about vocation or calling. And then kind of fast forward a few thousand years, and the people of Israel have failed to meet their vocation of being light to the nations, and so God calls the prophets in order to call the people back to their vocation to be light to the nations. And then later on, God called Mary to bear Christ, the archetypal person of openness to God. Mary is the archetypal person who represents openness to receive God's call. It is only through Mary's receptiveness and openness that Christ can come into the world. And then Jesus is called and driven out into the wilderness, and then to embody the calling to Israel. And then the disciples are called and they're sent out to do what Jesus does, to preach and to heal. And then following Jesus' death and resurrection, the church is called and sent, gifted with spiritual gifts. So there's kind of it's a theme that runs right through the Bible from beginning to the end. God calls, we respond in obedience because we're listening. First point, tick. Second point. So, how are we sustained for this journey? Now, I'm going to go, because I'm a bit more from the Catholic wing of the Anglican Church, I'm going to start with the Eucharist. I'm going to make a suggestion here that everything that we need to know about being sustained in ministry, in our calling, is contained in these five verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and it's all centred about the Eucharist. It's all about the Eucharist, folks. Everything you need to know about calling is here in the Eucharist. Everything you need to know.
PowerPoint died. Whiteboard.
Whiteboard lives.
So let's just have a look at this verse by verse. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup. In the manner of his brilliant mysticism, Paul will later go on to reflect, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So Paul clearly makes a connection between the Eucharist and ourselves as a physical embodiment of Christ in the world. In fact, he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts just a little few short verses after this. So for him, being fed with bread, being the body of Christ and being sent out into the world gifted for ministry is sort of a coherent thought for him. So the summary thought of everything that I'm going to say is this. In the Eucharist, Jesus gives us his broken body and blood as food, bread, and joy, wine, so that we might give our broken bodies and blood as food and joy to the world. Or as Jesus says in John's Gospel, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Right, so five sub-points here. Five sub-points from section two. Five sub-points, right? Following the structure?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, right. So first sub-point. The Eucharist is set in the context of betrayal, on the night that he was betrayed. Now, I hate to be rather depressing right up front here, but let's get this point right out of the way up front. If we're responding to a calling or a vocation to be Christ's body in the world, then get ready for betrayal. We will be misunderstood, misinterpreted, ridiculed, scoffed at, beaten up, and depending on what country of the world you live in, killed. So there's no point labouring that point too much except to just recognise that that's the reality and has been for 2,000 years. So if you're thinking about a Christian vocation, not just profession, but a Christian vocation, responding to God's calling, does anyone need to leave? Okay. Second sub-point. Jesus took a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for them. In the Bible, bread is a symbol for life. For example, manna in the wilderness and the feeding stories in the Gospels. And wine is a symbol of joy. 600 litres of grain fermentage at the wedding at Cana, specially imported for the occasion. So bread, feeding and sustenance, wine, joy. Now we might not think of ourselves this way. We might look at ourselves as fairly unimportant and small in the world. But Jesus works with what he's got. In the feeding stories, he says, "What do you got here? 5,000 people. What do you got? A few loaves and some fishes. Yeah, no problem. We can work with that. Not much, but we'll work with it." Nowadays, in business jargon, we'd call this appreciative inquiry. It's an abundant mind. It says, "What have you got? Let's work with that. Don't look at what you don't have. Work with what you do have." So God takes what God's got. A bit of bread, a few fishes, feeds 5,000 people. God takes us, not much, but I can work with it. Now, Paul teases this out in his letter to the Corinthians on spiritual giftedness. No individual has all the gifts, but everyone in the church has different gifts, which when they come together forms the body of Christ. And we can really pick up this spirit of thankfulness and appreciation in Paul's letters. So just about every single letter that Paul writes, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philippians, just about every single one, if you go to the first few verses, you'll find Paul saying, I give thanks to God for you. So he starts all his letters, and so it's pretty much a standard Roman opening, except it begins with thanksgiving. Thank God for you. What us? We're nothing. We're just a few miserable people you picked up by the side of the river in the back of the synagogue. And of course, the word Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. We give thanks to God, and God apparently gives thanks for us, which is pretty amazing. So God works with what God's got. God takes a loaf of bread, takes us, gives thanks for us. Third subpoint. Before we're sent out, first we're fed. So before we go out into mission, responding to our call, we're fed by Christ's own body and blood. He says, this is for you. In other words, we're sustained for the journey. We are first fed before we can feed others. So, for example, when we get on an aeroplane, fly wherever we're flying, the stewardesses stand up and give us the safety instructions, and they say, if those safety masks pop down from the roof, fit your own mask first, then fit the mask for the kid next to you. Because if you don't fit your own mask first, you can't fit the mask of the person next to you because you've passed out. So same idea here, we're fed before we can feed others. So what kind of sustaining food is this that we're being given, that we're being fed with? It's very important to note here that the food that we are given is the broken body of Christ. The food that is given by Jesus foreshadows his crucifixion. Life is coming into the world not through triumphant heroism, but by a love which expends itself right to the very end, even to death. So we are to ingest, to take into our bodies the very act of God's self-giving. Or, as the letter to the Philippians puts it, God's self-emptying or kenosis. To eat the body of Christ is to internalise the process of giving up our life or giving up our ego so that God can work through us. You may have heard in your travels the Buddhist phrase, which is used in relation to attachment, our ego is getting too attached. The Buddhists say, if you meet the Buddha on the road, kill him. You heard that phrase? The idea is that give up even your attachment to the Buddha in order to let go of attachment. Well, there's a parallel statement for Christians which means effectively the same thing. If you meet the Christ on the road, eat him. If you meet the Christ on the road, eat him. St. Paul once again picks this up brilliantly. On one place he says, if I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And later he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul completely embodies this whole notion of embodied weakness, or giving up one's ego in order to allow God to work through us. So this points to one of the very distinctive aspects of Christian vocation as opposed to just a secular profession. Whereas secular professions or vocations start with language like, where are your strengths? Play to your strengths. So if you go to a careers counsellor at UWA, a student, they'll start talking to them about, well, where are your strengths? It's interesting that Christian vocation doesn't start there. It starts with weakness. For where you are weak, there God is strong. From a Christian vocation, perfectionism is nothing less than an ego trip. Did you get that? I'll just run that one by you again. From a Christian vocation point of view, perfectionism is nothing less than an ego trip. Fourth subpoint. Did I say there were five?
Yep.
There's only four. And this brings us to the last line of the little Eucharistic passage here. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me. As I have fed you with my broken body, broken for the sake of the world, so I send you out to do likewise." We are to be bread, sustenance and wine, joy to others. So to summarise it in John's language, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I used to work with a bishop who was an off-the-wall extrovert. He used to say to me, I'm a classic introvert, he used to say to me, "Michael, you know, we have a very extroverted God. God's always going out there into the world." It's exactly what introverts need to hear and to be reminded of. Fortunately, for those of us who are introverted, we know that in our weakness, the Holy Spirit can use us. We are sent the Holy Spirit, who gives us gifts for the specific ministries to which we are called. And so, hence, next week is the Festival of Pentecost. So you can reflect on that next week. Right. Tick. Section 3. So this finally brings us to the practical stuff. The primary vocation for Christians is not primarily a job or a profession, although it might be. It might be that as well. The primary vocation for Christians is baptism. If you're baptised, you're called. You're called to be bread and wine for the world, to be sustenance and to be joy. So the question that some might be asking at this point is, yes, but how do I do that? Like, should I be tip-top bread or multigrain or wholemeal? Should I be a Margaret River Shiraz or a Hunter Valley Cab Sav? Please note, Mount Hawthorne folks, that I didn't ask what variety of grape juice should I be. Oh, oops. Sorry. Let that little latent joke slip by. So what variety of bread or wine should I be? Maybe that has got something to do with incarnating my vocation in a particular way, my vocation as a baptised person. Remembering that baptism is still the primary vocation, the way I express it is only secondary. So how do I express it? How do I discern calling, or how do I discern vocation? How do I discern the specific within the general pattern of being a baptised person? Okay, so here's just 10 do's and don'ts. I think one of the most helpful people in the discernment process is St. Ignatius, the great person who started the Jesuit order, in his book, The Discernment of Spirits. In the beginning of The Discernment of Spirits, St. Ignatius says, "The purpose of life is to glorify God and to live with God forever." That's the purpose of life. So in what way does my life bring glory to God compared, for example, to the glory of my ego? Ignatius invites us to pay very close attention to the movements of the spirits in our heart, the movement of the spirit in our hearts. He says, provided our goal is properly ordered, that is, provided our goal is directed to Christ, because our life is to glorify God and to live with God forever. So providing that is kept as our preeminent focus, then when our lives are aligned with God's good intention for us, we will experience feelings of consolation. So delight, joy, peace, and very deep fulfillment. And if we are moving away from God, we will experience feelings of desolation, emptiness, hollowness, dissatisfaction. So on a daily basis, we are invited by Ignatius to examine our inner state. Where have I experienced consolation today, and where have I experienced desolation? To pay attention to the movements of the spirit. Consolation and desolation are experienced at a much deeper level than just happiness or sadness. So consolation and desolation are not synonyms for happiness and sadness.
No.
Pray that God will help us to perceive patterns of consolation and desolation in our prayer. Are there certain things that we do which are constantly associated with consolation? Are there certain things we do or situations we find ourselves that are constantly associated with desolation? Follow the consolation, says St. Ignatius, for the consolation will lead you even more deeply into glorifying God and being with God forever. There's a spiritual director in the US by the name of Gerald May, and he put it this way: theologically and psychologically, our deepest desires are, I believe, indistinguishable from God's desires within us. The Holy Spirit prays in us. Our love for God exists because God first loved us. So he's saying, listen to the prayer of God within us. The desire of God within us is not the same as simply feeling good. So I'll just reiterate that point. Ignatius spoke about disordered desire. For example, if our desire is for happiness rather than for God, then our desire can become distorted. So listen for this in relation to the whole movement in the whole search for happiness movement. St. Ignatius would have been very suspicious of this. The search for happiness will disorder our desire. It is actually in itself a disordered desire. If we search for God, we may very well become happy. We might also get crucified. Not a happy situation for most of us. So ask God for guidance and for the gift of discernment. And it can be helpful here to seek out a wise pastor or spiritual director, someone who will not give us the answer, but will ask us some questions to help us to discern the spirit. One or two people here have done, even studied spiritual direction, Claire and others. Just a little advertisement there, Claire, commission later. So pray daily. Pay attention to the movements of consolation and desolation. Why pray daily? Pray daily because the discipline of daily prayer will inevitably result in us becoming incredibly bored. The ego just hates praying daily. It's so boring. And then stick with it. Keep sticking with it because God will start to edge around the boredom. When we're enjoying our prayer, God doesn't have a lot of room to get in. We're too busy. Our ego is too busy having a wonderful, positive experience of prayer. But when we're bored out of our mind, but still praying, God has the capacity to slip in through the back door. I might be overstating the case. I'm trying to stretch things here just to play with it. Be attentive to synchronicity. This is a phrase coined by Jung, but I'm sure it's not Jungian. I'm sure it's much deeper than that. He talked about synchronicity as being where patterns occur in otherwise what might be seen as random events. For example, if someone recommends a book to us, and then the title of the book appears in a movie that we're watching that night on TV, and then we go to the shops the next day, and we're looking through the bookshelves, and suddenly that book is in front of us on the bookshelf. Now, if that kind of thing starts to happen, we wouldn't necessarily make a major life decision based on that, but we might want to buy the book and read it. Might want to just take a little step and say, that's interesting. Be open to feedback from others about where other people perceive our gifts or our leadings. Because, you know, I said before, vocation is not always about strengths, but it is about gifting. And sometimes we can be gifted in an area that we don't recognise in ourselves, but other people recognise in us. Don't be enslaved to the views of other people, but be willing to listen to them. For me personally, it's been important to listen to my dreams. The Bible is full of stories about God leading through dreams. Beware of when the ego dismisses dreams as just random or silly. Oh, that's just a random dream, it means nothing. Write your dreams down, particularly recurring dreams. Dreams are one way, I believe, in which God can get around the defensiveness and the protective structures of our egos. And one of the biggest defensive and protective structures of egos is dismissing dreams as random silliness. I heard Philip Adams doing it the other night. Keep some sense of humility. Believing with certainty that God told me to do this may well just be an inflation of the ego. Remember Paul's advice that we only ever know in part. Self-martyrdom, perfectionism, and Christian good works might be godly, but they might just be our egos getting all puffed up and self-important. Oh, this is a good one. Welcome failure and inevitable humiliation. These are great opportunities to remember that our dignity and our value comes from God and the fact that God loves us, not from our successes or what other people think of us. Someone I know says, pray for one good humiliation every day.
It just comes.
Because when you're humiliated, you go, there goes my ego again. I need to be liked. There's a very good external criterion in all this from Paul's letter to the Galatians. He calls it the fruits of the Spirit. So are my actions characterised by love? If I'm doing something and my actions are characterised by the fruits of the Spirit, then maybe God's in there somewhere. Give all glory to the Spirit in that moment. Few don'ts. Don't be put off by your weaknesses, that's okay. God can work through that. Don't be overly inflated by your strengths and successes, that could just be the ego getting puffed up. Don't get paralysed by indecision. When in doubt, do something. And then pay attention to the consolations and the desolations associated with that. And don't worry about making a wrong decision. John B. Taylor, who wrote English bishop, who wrote a couple of wonderful books, several wonderful books, one of which is The Christ-like God, suggested that God doesn't have one set in stone detailed plan for our life that we either get or we don't get. God is infinitely creative and has 1,000 infinitely adjustable and responsive plans which respond in every moment to the decisions that we're making. What a wonderful thought. Questions, comments, thoughts? Or do you want to go to morning tea?
Sorry. I have a strong sense that... Let's not do questions now. But are you around at morning tea?
Sure.
To be questioned? I just have a strong sense that it would be good to just spend 2 or 3 minutes just letting that sink in. For me, that's been quite profound, I don't know.
Yeah.
But perhaps we can just be still rather than have words, and then we can sing to finish.
Thank you.